In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So last Sunday we launched into Romans 12 and looked at verses 1 and 2. Today we'll continue and we'll look at verses 3 to 9. I was planning on going through verse 13, but realized there was just too much here for one sermon. But Paul tells us here in these verses what it means to be the church. And it's hard to read these verses without sort of hearing him tell us to roll up our sleeves and get to work. It's a passage that has a lot to say about doing. And last week's passage was also about doing. Offer yourself as living sacrifices. But when we talk about doing, we really need to start by talking about being. We need to talk first about who we are and what we are before we start talking about what we do. We need to talk first about Christ and about who we are in Him. Because if we start talking about doing things first and what we do and what we must do and what we should do as Christians without first talking about Jesus and who we are in Him, it's putting the cart before the horse, and it can get us into all sorts of trouble. This is just what Paul has done. But because we've moved fairly slowly through the letter and we've had some breaks, we might have forgotten the ground that he's covered already. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul introduced what he's now saying with that important and often missed word, therefore. When you see therefore, ask what it's there for, because it connects it with something else. What he's telling us to do here does not stand on its own. It follows from the things he's been telling us in the first 11 chapters of the letter. So he summed it up very briefly. We saw last week when he said that he was appealing to them to then go on and do these things, but he's appealing to them by the mercies of God. He's not pleading with them to do something that they wouldn't ordinarily do. He's pleading with them based on the mercies of God. Because this has happened, now this is who you are and what you do. And Paul points back, when he says that, to the good news about Jesus. God sent him to die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. God raised him from the dead. In Jesus' resurrection, God's new creation burst into the world. And now he's called us to faith in Jesus and his gracious work of redemption. Paul also spent quite a bit of time stressing that this is all of grace. What does that mean? It means that we human beings are rebellious, sinful idolaters. We rejected God. We rejected the holy vocation that he gave us in the beginning. We have stolen the glory that belongs to God by right and tried to claim it for ourselves. We have taken the worship that rightly belongs to him, and we've showered it on everything but him. He gave us life, and we submitted ourselves to death instead. But God has revealed his love by showering us with his grace despite all that, by giving his son to die so that men and women can be forgiven and restored and take part in his new creation and his making all things new. Now, this is love. This is grace. This is mercy. This is totally undeserved. And our natural response, especially considering that part of this redemption has been the gift of God's own Spirit to indwell us and transform us, our natural response as renewed people should be to offer our whole selves back to God. Paul called us last week to be living sacrifices, and he said that when we do this, when our lives reveal the redeeming and transforming work of Jesus in the Spirit, it pleases God. You want to please God? Offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice. Give him everything. And in that, he sees the renewing work of the Spirit and the redeeming work of Jesus. That's what he wants, and it pleases him to see it in our lives. So again, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices out of gratitude for what God has done and because it's what Jesus makes of us. If we are in Jesus, it is who we are. We do this because we are in Jesus. If we try to do this for any other reason, if we do it because we think we can merit something, if we do it because we think we can oblige God to respond and give us what we want, what we do is no longer by or in response to the mercies of God. So, brothers and sisters, remember, the mercies of God are the basis and the only basis of the Christian life. If we forget that, if we start doing things and trying to be a Christian for any other reason, we need to go back to the mercies of God. We need to go back to the cross and look at the love of God, the grace and mercy of God poured out for sinners there. So Paul began with this image of Jesus' people offering themselves or ourselves as living sacrifices. The first thing he said is that this means not being conformed to the world. You begin being a living sacrifice by being unconformed to the world, not being conformed to the old age, it's passing away, but instead by being conformed to the age to come, to the way of God's new creation. Looking forwards, not backwards. And it begins, Paul said, with our minds. Our minds renewed by the Spirit, fed by the Scriptures, so that we can discern and work out what it means to be God's new creation. In today's church, we often focus so much on emotions that we forget that. Our following God, our following Jesus, does not begin with the heart. It begins with the mind, which is then renewed. And the mind begins to reshape our desires and affections, and our feelings follow. God renews our minds. Our hearts follow, and then our hands and feet follow, and our eyes and mouths follow, and every part of us follows. The knowledge of God's faithfulness and goodness revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The good news changes us. It reorients our hearts and turns our desires towards God and His kingdom. But thinking specifically, what does that Spirit-renewed and Scripture-fed thinking look like? Now, verse 3, this is the first thing that Paul says to give us this picture. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So be a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. Be renewed in your mind by the Spirit. And this begins, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Have the mind of Jesus. That's the way Paul put it in Philippians. Have the mind of Christ. It should come naturally to us as Christians. We have the Spirit. We have God's Word. But of course, it doesn't mean it comes overnight. It doesn't drop on us fully developed. We don't have the mind of Christ without some cultivation. We don't get everything right. Even when we really do have the mind of Christ, even when we are mature Christians, I don't get everything right. You don't get everything right. I get some things wrong. You get some things wrong. Even if we look at our whole generation of Christians alive today, we're not going to get everything right. We need to listen to each other. We need to listen to those who have walked with Jesus before us. We all get some things right and we all get some things wrong. There are things that you might not even think about. There are things that I might not even think about, but that you've thought about and that the Spirit has given you wisdom and insight, or wisdom and insight that you've taken from Scripture that I've never thought of. That's okay. That's how it's supposed to work. We'll all get there someday. But to do that, we've got to steep ourselves in Scripture. We've got to steep ourselves in the Spirit. We've got to listen to what they have to say. But more specifically, Paul highlights that sometimes our listening is part of what it means to be the church and to recognize what God is doing in and through our brothers and sisters. Paul starts this out with an appeal, and he appeals to them in this case, saying that it is by the grace of God he has something to say at all. Paul is telling them this, and it is a gift of God's grace, and so they need to listen. You're probably familiar with the Greek word for grace, and you don't even know it. It's the word charis. It's the same word from which we get charisma and charismatic. Charis means grace. And Paul's saying God gives us all gifts of his grace. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But one of Paul's gifts was that as an apostle, God spoke through him authoritatively. So this isn't just Paul saying something that he thinks here. This is what God has given him to say. Now, how exactly that worked, Paul never makes clear. Peter never makes clear. John never makes clear. But they had the ability to speak authoritatively. This is God's word. The situation was unique to Paul and those apostles. No Christian can stand up today and claim that same gift. And if they do, run away really fast. But this was one of Paul's gifts of grace, and he appeals to them to listen to what he has to say for just that reason. This was God's gift to Paul, and it was also God's gift to the church. Without it, they came up short. And what he has to say is that in the church, and he's an example of this as he speaks to them, but he has to say that in the church, no one should be thinking he or she is better than anyone else. Not even Paul, the apostle. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. This is where it starts. And this is true in a lot of different ways. It's easy for Christians to forget that we're sinners saved by grace and to start thinking that God owes us something. It's easy for Christians to become proud of our accomplishments and to forget that all of it is by grace. In Paul's day, there were Jewish believers who thought they were better Christians because they were descended from Abraham. And there were Gentiles who thought they were better Christians because they weren't part of that people that was condemned by the prophets over and over and then killed Jesus. But here Paul is specifically thinking of the way we live together as the church. We're all different people with different backgrounds, different personalities, different abilities, different gifts of grace. But Paul says none of these things is the standard by which we should judge ourselves, and none of these things are the thing that unites us. Our faith unites us, or actually the object of our faith unites us. The standard that Paul sets out for us is, he calls it the measure of faith that God has given to each of us. Now, what does that mean when he talks about the measure of faith? I think the ESV says it's apportioned to each one. Some people take it to mean that God has given some people big faith and some people small faith. Why would God give you small faith? Answer me that. But if that's what Paul's saying, it undermines his main point. His main point is that there is a measure or standard of faith by which every Christian should judge or evaluate him or herself. Throughout Romans so far, Paul has made it clear that faith is the same for everybody, and that this faith is the belief that Jesus is Lord, that he was crucified, and that he was raised by God from the dead. This is the faith we believe. This is the mercies of God that Paul appealed to as the basis and inspiration for everything we do. And it is the same for all of us. Now, Paul's already said something very similar in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. That was the last time he mentioned faith, in fact. And what he said there was that he was talking, using this image of the tree, and he said that some of the natural branches were pruned off the tree because of unbelief. Those were unbelieving Jews. And then he says, and speaking to Gentile believers, he said, they were grafted in, but they're only part of the tree because of faith, and that the natural branches can just as easily be grafted back in. And Paul's point there was that for Gentile believers not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. So Paul's point isn't that God has given some more faith and some less faith, but that faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus is the standard and the only standard to live by, to evaluate ourselves by, to judge by. You have this faith or you don't have this faith. That's it. But the measure of faith highlights two things for us. I mean, the first is that we all stand before God on the ground of grace. Regardless of the status we may have in the present age, in the age to come, in the new creation of which the church is the witness in the world, everyone stands before God as equals in Jesus the Messiah. And Paul was writing to these churches in Rome, and there were Jews and Gentiles, there were men and women, there were freemen and slaves, there were rich and poor. You know, think of Onesimus and Philemon. I talked about them a few weeks ago. Philemon was rich and important. Onesimus was a slave. Now, in the church, they didn't stop being who they were. Philemon was still a rich and important man. Onesimus was still a slave. But what did Jesus do to them? He united them as brothers in the faith, and they stood on the same footing of grace in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's the sort of thing that should characterize the church. Nothing else in the world brings together different people and overcomes the divisions of the world as Jesus does. And that gets to the second point here, that we have our being in Jesus means that our being is shared with each other. And this is what Paul gets at now in verses 4 and 5. We share our being with each other because we are one in Jesus. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Paul uses this imagery several times, the other main passages in 1 Corinthians 12. But here's what he means. The Messiah was to be Israel's representative. The Messiah represented God's people. They rejected him, but Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he really is the Messiah. They said he's a false Messiah, and they crucified him because that was a penalty for false messiahs. God overturned that verdict when he raised him from the dead. Jesus is the representative of God's people. Jesus, that's how Jesus could die for God's people and how he could rise for God's people. But what Paul's been explaining all along is that in the process, Jesus has reconstituted the people of God. He's redefined what it means to be Israel. He's redefined what it means to be the covenant people of God. And he's redefined it around faith in him. One of Paul's favorite ways because of that was to describe Christians as being in Christ. Or that means in Hebrew they'd say in the Messiah. And this is what he emphasizes with this image of being part of one body. If Jesus represents God's people, then as God's people, we are united in him. We're one people. But I don't think on the surface, we don't necessarily grasp just how deep this goes with Paul. Because when Paul wrote about his fellow Jews and about Jesus' solidarity with them, he talked about the flesh. We've seen that before. But now here he uses a different word. He used the word sarx before. Now he uses this Greek word soma, which refers to the body. It's a similar idea, but Paul makes the switch from flesh to body, and I think he does it to highlight the nature of the church as the new Israel and as the new people of God. For Paul, the flesh is corruptible. The flesh is what's wrong with us. But the body, for Paul, is what's resurrected to the life of God in the age to come. For Paul to talk about the church as being one body in the Messiah is to point to the church as the resurrected version, the new made whole or made alive version of what Israel was called to be. And not only that, the church is now in the Spirit and united with the risen Jesus. The church is the present manifestation of God's new creation. We are the first fruits of the resurrection, of God's work to make all things new and to set everything to rights. So you talk about rolling up your sleeves and getting to work. That's kind of what Paul's getting at here. This is what we are in Christ. But so often we just don't measure up. We are a new creation, but that work isn't complete. And yet we're still called to this task And Paul knew that. He knew the struggle. Paul struggled himself, and that's why he's writing this. So how do we do what we're supposed to do? How do we be these the new creation that Christ has made us? And the first thing he highlights is that we are not and should never be on our own. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as a loner Christian. We are the body of Jesus. Even hearing Paul talk about the church as a body with many members, though, I think we may not, again, grasp just how deep he's going or the depth of what he's talking about. Because our society revolves around the idea of the individual. I mean, that's the core of Western civilization these days, is the individual. So when we think of being a member of something, we think about it first from the standpoint of being an individual. We think, I'm a member of the church. Well, at one point I wasn't, and I decided to join, and now I'm a member of it. Or I joined such and such club. And we think of it from the standpoint first of I joining this organization or this club. And we think the same way about the church. But Paul flips it around. Paul says the church is first a body. Now think of your own body. Do you think of your body as a bunch of individual parts? Not usually, probably not. I mean, you think of your body as a whole. You start thinking about individual parts when something goes wrong with one of them, right? But most of the time you think, this is my body. It happens to be made up of fingers and bones and muscles and heart and brain and lungs and feet and hands and eyes and ears and all of that. But we see it primarily as a unified whole. It happens to have parts that serve different functions, but my finger is just as much a part of my body as my spleen. And that's what Paul's getting at. He said we need to think of the body of Jesus. We need to think of the church similarly. Instead of starting with ourselves as individuals becoming members of the church, we need to see that the church is the body of Jesus and we're the parts. That's how Paul describes the body of Jesus. We're not individuals who are joined together as a body. I mean, we are. But first and foremost, we need to think of it in terms of Jesus having a body and we're the parts. Does that make sense? Paul goes on and he says that just like the human body, the body of Jesus has parts that serve different functions. Verses 6 to 8, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. It's funny, just like a body. Use your parts. Normally you don't even have to think about it, do you? Unless there's some part you haven't used in a long time and it's maybe atrophied. But he says, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Roll up your sleeves. There's work to do. In writing to the Romans, he's being faithful to Jesus, and Paul himself is being faithful to Jesus' calling to be the part of the body that he is. He's been called to be an apostle, and so he's doing what an apostle does. And I imagine Paul was being an apostle in his apostle-y way as he could. And they need to be faithful to each other. They need to be faithful to him. And part of that is they need to receive him and understand his gift and value that. But whatever part of the body they are called to be, they need to do that part. If you look at Paul's different letters, he writes about this idea in more than one place, and it's interesting. In each place, he describes different gifts or lists different parts of the body. And each list is a little bit different. Sometimes he mentions the same ones in more than one place. Sometimes he mentions one only in one place. And some people have tried to reduce the gifts of the Spirit down to just one list that's compiled from the different places where Paul talks about these things. You know, there are seven gifts or there are nine gifts or something like that. Has anybody ever been in a church where they did a spiritual gifts inventory? I did when I was in college, the church I went to did one of those. And it was trying to be helpful and trying to help you figure out where you plugged in. But honestly, I think it does more harm than good when you start with the assumption that there are only so many spiritual gifts and everybody has to fit into one of these boxes. That's too narrow of a way to approach it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he listed many spiritual gifts, but focused on things that were miraculous, things like prophecy and tongues and healing and miracles. And he did that because he knew exactly what was going on in Corinth. He knew those people well. He'd been there. People were writing to him and saying, oh, Paul, you got to deal with this problem we have. He knew what was going on. And specifically in Corinth, there was an issue with some people who called themselves the spirituals or the spiritual people. Paul literally addresses them as that. He writes to them as the spirituals. They were obsessed with miraculous gifts to the point of looking down on the people who didn't have those gifts as somehow deficient in the Spirit. I mean, if you read 1 Corinthians, it's a parallel. In fact, it's almost an exact parallel with, for example, what you see in the modern Pentecostal movement where there's teaching that the gift of tongues is the evidence of one having the gift of the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he addressed the gifts that were being misused, abused, or misunderstood there. But Paul, however, didn't have that sort of firsthand knowledge of the Romans and their problems. And their problems weren't the same as the problems in Corinth. So Paul writes to these people in much broader terms. And the point is the same, however. First, he stresses these are gifts of grace that come from being part of the body. Does your brain have any business lording over the finger because it's a brain? Like, did your brain choose to, did the cells that make up your brain somehow, were they privileged when they came into being? And those cells, that because they were so special, they became a brain. And because the cells in your fingernail weren't special, they were relegated to being a mere fingernail? That's not how it works, does it? Everything has its part and its purpose to serve. And so Paul stresses the body of Christ is similar to that. The brain isn't the brain because it earned it. It's part of the body, and that's what it does. And just so with the body of Jesus. It's made up of different parts. But we're all here by grace and grace alone, and Jesus has a purpose for everyone. You are where you are. You're gifted as you're gifted because you've got work to do in that area. That's where Jesus has placed you. It's what he's created you for. And Paul also stresses that we're all mutually supportive of the body and of each other. That's the other thing. What happens if your heart decides, I don't want to work today? What if your brain says, it's a nice day outside. I'm going to leave the rest of the body. I'm going to go do my thing. What happens if your hands say, I'm kind of busy right now doing, I want to do something else. I'm not going to do what the rest of the body needs me to do. We are mutually dependent and supportive of each other. So we've got work to do. We have gifts, and we all have gifts, not just some of us, but all of us. And Paul says we need to get to work using them. It's really that simple, what he says here. Maybe we need to figure out what our place in the body is first. But brothers and sisters, that's usually not that difficult to figure out. Sometimes we make it overly complicated, or we try to peg people into certain boxes and they aren't ready to go into any of those boxes because that's not how God made them. That's not what God called them to do. Maybe they've been forced to pick from a list. That's not how God has created the church. Our gifts are more organic than that. Our gifts may involve something with a miraculous element like the ones Paul lists for the Corinthians. In most cases, I think our gifts simply involve our natural and God-given temperaments and abilities and passions coupled with the renewing and inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. What are you good at? Where is your passion? And what has God put before you to do? That's probably your place in the body. And Paul simply says, do it. The prophet, the one who applies the word of God to the people and situations around him with godly wisdom, he needs to get busy, Paul says, doing that. Paul stresses he needs to do it, and this goes for all of the gifts so far as it's applicable. The prophet needs to do that in accordance with that measure of faith. He can't just go and say whatever he wants to say. The prophet must apply the word according to the word. Being faithful to the good news about Jesus. The server, Paul says, is to get busy serving. The teacher teaching. The exhorter exhorting. Find your gift and do it. It's that simple. What God has given you, the skill, the passion, and the place to do, go and do it. And do it knowing that whatever it is, no matter how seemingly great or small, the body is better off for your having done it. Do it knowing that if you're not doing it, or if you absent yourself from the body, the rest of the body will not be operating as it should. And again, remember what the body, what we are. The body is the present manifestation of Jesus. We are the present manifestation of God's new creation in the present age. Our proclamation of the good news and our life in Jesus and the Spirit lift the veil on God's new creation and calls men and women to repentance and faith. And it takes all of us. God has brought each of us here for a reason. He has given Living Word Church specific tasks to accomplish in this world. And I believe he has put each of us here because we have what he's given us to accomplish those tasks. If we're not being successful in our calling, we need to ask ourselves if we're truly living as the body, with every member doing his or her part. Was just picking up yesterday. I was reading Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option, and he the first chapter is a lament of the decline of the church in Western society. And he talks about all of the church's failures, and he talks about how probably the young people alive today in the West will see the death of the church, at least in our part of the world, not will thrive in other places. But why has that happened? It is because members of the body have not been performing their function. God has given them gifts. He's given them abilities. He's given them passions, and they have used them elsewhere. If the church is not accomplishing its mission, it is because we are not doing what God has asked us to do. It's because we're not using the gifts he's given. If you have a gift, use it. And Paul amplifies that point with the last three gifts. He says that if your gift and calling is to give, he says, don't just give generously. If you're a leader, don't just lead with zeal. If your calling is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And it's not just for those people with those gifts. It applies to everybody, to every gift. Paul starts out saying, just do it. And now he says, and do it with as much joy and gusto as you can. If you love something, you'll do it, and you'll do it well, and you'll do it with joy. Now, sometimes that's our struggle. We don't want to do it, or we're distracted by something else. Brothers and sisters, if that's happening, if we're not living in joy, if we're not serving with joy, if we're being distracted by other things that seem more important than the calling God has given us, we need to come back to the mercies of God. That's where Paul started. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. If we're lacking a passion for Jesus and his church, if we're lacking a passion for doing the work he's called us to do, we need to come back to the cross. We need to return to the cross and remember the love of God graciously poured out for sinners. We need to remember that we, who were dead in our sins, have been made alive by Jesus. Out of love for us, he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And brothers and sisters, the more we meditate on the love of Jesus that we see in the cross, the more we meditate on the grace that he has shown to us, we who were his enemies, the more we meditate on that, the more love and gratitude should well up in our hearts. The more we grasp the depth of Jesus' sacrifice for us, the more we will desire to give ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Dear friends, God is pleased to see the body of Christ being the body of Christ. That's what he saved us for. To be his people in the world as we lift the veil on his kingdom and give the people around us a glimpse of his faithfulness, goodness, and love. But we cannot do that. I dare say we will never do that in anything more than a superficial way if we ourselves are not first focused on, grounded in, living in the mercies of God revealed at the cross in Jesus. If we lack passion, if we lack love for each other, if we lack a love for God, if we think there are more important things to do out there, brothers and sisters, come back to the cross and remember that we are sinners saved by the grace of God, that we were God's enemies for whom he died so that we could be restored to his fellowship. Meditate on the love for God revealed in Jesus. And that love will take root in our hearts and begin to set all things right. Let's pray. Our God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers, and because in our weakness we can do nothing good without you, give us the help of your grace, that in keeping your commandments we may please you both in will and deed. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.